me to Romans chapter 13, 14, I mean. I was looking at verse 13. Romans 14, we'll begin at verse 13. We started looking at this text last week, particularly dealing with what are called adiaphora issues, those issues of neutrality or no matter, which Paul is addressing in this chapter, particularly dealing with Jewish and Gentile believers in the same church with different sensitivities or cultural backgrounds. And let's begin at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and a mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these matters of the eating and drinking that were causing rifts or problems between Christians at that time, pray that in the things of our culture and our day that can have the same effect, we'd be sensitive to one another, as well as have a deep concern and desire to have a very biblically informed conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we looked at the first part of this chapter, in which Paul addresses these issues, again, that technical term that are adiaphora, meaning matters that really are neutral or things that don't matter, they really had no weight. We noticed that there were Jewish believers, Jewish Christians in the church at Rome, who still held to the Old Testament dietary laws. They kept a kosher kitchen. They didn't eat pork or ham, those kind of things. They were along those lines. And in fact, because of certain situations of getting kosher meat in Rome, many of them only ate vegetables. The Gentiles, of course, had no such heritage. They didn't have any problem with eating pork or anything else that had that was a violation of the dietary laws. Now, as we noted in Mark 7:19, Jesus had declared all foods clean. But you can think about a Jewish believer who for about almost 2,000 years, at least 1,400 years back to the time of Moses, had followed these particular patterns of behavior as far as his ancestors could go back to know. And it was a very difficult thing to make that shift. And here were Gentiles and Jewish believers in the same church struggling with these issues. Now, Paul seeks to do two things in this chapter. One, he wants to inform the conscience of those he calls weak, the ones whose consciences were not as informed. In this case, the Jewish believers wanted to inform them that they could eat these things. Second, he wants the Gentile believers not to be a purposeful offense or stumbling block to the Jewish believers. And then we also see that he talks about the issue of conscience and what do you do when you are convinced of something in conscience. How do you approach that? And so Paul approaches these things and he deals with these issues. Now, so we noticed last week, often there's a temptation of Christian people to take particular concerns in their lives, particular sensitivities, and build fences around them or make their own laws. They add legislation to the law of God and then treat that legislation as though it was the very command of God. They can end up often majoring on minors and trivializing real righteousness when they do that. And when we begin to look at these issues, it's important to remember that a person who is convinced in conscience concerning a particular issue does not think that issue is an adiaphorous issue or a neutral issue. They are convinced it's a principle that they should follow. Well, when we begin to look into the chapter more in this last section, we see we are to pursue the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. In verses 13 through 15, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of their brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. He's talking about the food issues, not every possible thing you could imagine. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. First, Paul reiterates the point that he made earlier in the chapter that we are not to judge or treat harshly fellow believers who have a less biblically informed conscience in some area. And as we mentioned last week, we may have a variety of areas, some where we're very strong and others where we are weak. There can be a whole host of multiple things in a believer's life. But we are called to be gracious and kind to each other. Second, we're not to put a stumbling block in another believer's way. If a fellow believer is convinced that something is wrong before God, we are not to flaunt our understanding of liberty in that area in front of that believer. Here's a Jewish believer keeping a kosher kitchen, and the Gentile comes in and says, I'd like you to come over and eat supper with me, and he serves them a nice pork dinner. And he knows that this guy has these qualms and scruples, but I'm going to prove to you how my way's better, and just eat this. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said, though the thing is right in itself, yet if indulgence in it be injurious to our fellow brethren, that indulgence is a violation of the law of love. One of the main ways a fellow believer would be harmed in this way is if they were encouraged to act in a way that's against their conscience. We're not to encourage a fellow believer to act against his or her conscience. Now, Paul does seek to inform the conscience of those he's dealing with concerning these food issues. We just read in verse 14 where he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. In verse 20, he makes the same point. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Paul's not guessing as to what is clean and unclean. He knows from the words of Jesus and by apostolic authority that these foods are fine to eat. He gives an apostolic proclamation based on the revelation he has from God that no food is unclean in itself, and based on what Jesus said in Mark 7:19, that he declared all foods clean. However, in these same statements, he quickly makes the point concerning conscience, don't violate someone else's conscience. And he states that no food is unclean, but if someone thinks it unclean, to him it is. Now, why is that? Obviously, eating the food is not the problem. It's an attitude of the heart. If someone perceives something to be a violation of God's commands, even if it's not a violation, for them to do that particular thing is sinful. It's not inherently sinful in that thing itself. Might be perfectly permissible in the commands of God. But if they think it is sin and do it, the sin lies in the attitude of the heart. They believe they're rebelling against God. They have that attitude of rebellion in their heart, and they are sinning against God in that way. R.C. Sproul made the comment. He said, the principle here is clear. If we believe that something is sin, even if it's not, yet we participate in it, then we have committed a sin because we have done something we believe to be wrong, whether or not it actually is wrong. The sin is doing something we think to be evil. Again, it's an attitude of the heart and a heart attitude of rebellion toward God. An illustration of that could be, let's say there's a young woman who was raised in a Christian home, and all the time she's grown up, she's been told that it's a sin to wear lipstick or any kind of makeup. There's no biblical command in this regard. However, she's taught that that's a part of Christianity. It's a part of her tradition, and she believes it's a sin. She goes away to college, and she has some Christian friends who don't have those scruples, and they wear lipstick and makeup. She's still convinced in conscience that it's wrong to do so, but she wants to fit in, so she does it anyway. She sins in that action, not because the makeup is sinful, but because she believes it is sinful and believes she is breaking God's law. Again, it's an attitude involving the heart and a relationship to God. Donald Gray Barnhouse made this statement on it. He said, we may advise, we may cite our own experience, we may pray, we may point to the Word of God, we may seek to enlighten, but we may never command the conscience of another believer. If someone is convinced in conscience that something is a sin before God, I think it's important to try to help them understand the teaching of the Bible in that area. That's an important part of the body of Christ and teaching ministry of the church. But we should not encourage them to act against that conscience until they do understand that or have it incorporated into their lives. Paul also tells us we should not flaunt our understanding of liberty in front of them and bring them distress or encourage them to act against conscience. For example, in verses 21 to 22, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Conflicts in the body of Christ can bring dishonor to the gospel. And Paul again affirms that the issue of these things are neutral. They are morally neutral. But in verse 17, he says it in a different way. He says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, three times in this short paragraph, he says these foods are not unclean. And he says it's the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. These foods really don't matter. So he is seeking to instruct in terms of the conscience, at the same time be gracious toward each other. We are to seek the kingdom of God and a righteousness based on the truth of Scripture and Christian growth that is acceptable to Christ and healthy for the body of Christ. Now, before we move on to the next point, I just want to mention in passing, kind of parenthetically, something about verse 15 that comes up. So if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Sometimes this passage is used as a classic Arminian proof text against any type of the particular work of Christ in redemption. Because here are people then who are destroyed, ultimately lost, for whom Christ died. I think it's better to understand the Greek word apolemi there, which is translated destroy, in this case as a place of like ruination or distress, that type of idea. There are places where it does speak of eternal perdition, but that's not the context of the whole chapter. And in fact, it's more like the wounding or hurting of the weaker brother in this idea. But it emphasizes very strongly the point, Christ died for this person. Don't hurt them. We're also to pursue peace and the building up of one another in the midst of all of this. We think about the body of Christ. We all, even today, we might not have this particular issue going on, but we all have different areas of sensitivity, different cultural backgrounds, different experiences, and we need to be sensitive to one another. And of course, every church has people who are sensitive in different areas. Christian people have different levels of knowledge and understanding in terms of Christian ethics. We are called to be growing in those areas. But most Christians, as I've mentioned, are a mixture in these areas. Where we have good understanding of something, someone else may not. They may be the weaker brother or sister in that regard. And they may be stronger in areas where we are not. R.C. Sproul comments on verses 19 and 20, where it says, "So let us pursue what makes their peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." He said, the opposite of peace is war. It is conflict. God's people are not to chase after fights and look for conflict. We're to search for those things which make for peace in the body of Christ. Now, while we are to be discerning and have a deep concern for the truth and have the desire to really know the Word of God, we're not to be constantly on a heresy hunt or a breach of ethics hunt in other Christians. I met many Christians whose only focus in their Christian life was to find something wrong with the other Christian, find something wrong with another believer. And certainly we're to be discerning in our lives and have a solid, good theology. We try to help other believers, but again, remember the Holy Spirit's been at this a lot longer than we have. And the Holy Spirit knows everything about their heart, and we don't. F.F. Bruce said, "Some people remind me, speaking of Christians, of the inhabitants of the Sunt in northwest Scotland, of whom it used to be said that while others went to church to hear the gospel preached, they went just to hear if the gospel was preached or not, just to be critical." I think a third point on this, which is very important, is that a church is not to be under the tyranny of the weaker Christian. Another side to these issues, Paul does give instructions to try to help people grow in their conscience. But at the same time, the moral tone and practice of the church cannot be governed by the weakest or the least informed conscience in that church. The stronger to exercise patience, not to flaunt their liberty, not to cause a weaker or younger brother to stumble, but again, they can't determine everything in their ethical perspective only by what the weakest person in the church holds to. Again, Sproul said, "We walk a very thin line. The weaker brother is not to destroy the freedom of all in the church. At the same time, we can forego our freedom. We can forego it for a time out of consideration for our weaker brother." Paul is opposing a spirit of arrogance that leads to insist on our rights to do whatever we please as a matter, no matter what. That's the wrong approach. The stronger brother has to be willing to forego his strength for the sake of the weaker brother, yet the church must never allow the weaker brother to establish his weakness as a law for the Christian community. So it is a careful balance. Remember one time when this was several years ago when I was teaching in Ukraine, we had a man in our class that had come in, and he came from a tradition that was absolutely no drinking whatsoever. And there happened to be a man in our class who actually did have an alcohol problem. We tried to get help for him, and he could smell alcohol in his breath one morning in class, which kind of touched off a discussion. And he said, we need to make a rule that no one can attend the school if they drink at all. A glass of wine with supper or anything can't be here. And so we had a discussion on these issues. And I mentioned to him, I said, now if we make that rule, we would exclude Jesus and all the disciples from our school. Now there are people that have to be extremely careful and never ever take a drink. There's some that can have a glass of wine with their dinner. And Paul mentions, even in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It implies that people eat the meat and drink the wine. But Paul clearly said, don't make a person stumble with it. Now, Paul, a good example of this is found in Scripture. Paul clearly taught and vehemently taught that circumcision was no longer necessary in the covenant community. In fact, when the Judaizers came in and said you have to be circumcised to be saved, Paul said, I'll die before I'll do it. You're not going to circumcise people and attack the sufficiency of Christ's work. And it led to the conference in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, the elders and apostles. Remember, they sent out the letter to the Gentile churches affirming they didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. That all happened in Acts 15. But look back at Acts 16, where we see something that's kind of striking in this regard. Paul, Peter, others had just had a battle to fight for the issue that circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. We come into 16, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, right after this council in Jerusalem. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, though they all knew that his father was a Greek. Doesn't that seem strange? When Paul is told you must do it as a matter of salvation, he said, I'll never do it. Here, not to be a purposeful offense to Jewish people he was wanting to reach out to, circumcise Timothy. He obviously knew it wasn't necessary for salvation. It wasn't presented in that way. But he doesn't make him a purposeful offense to a potential Jewish audience to hear the gospel. Again, when the Judaizers argued it was necessary for salvation, not going to do it. Now, behind all of this is the need for us to have a biblically informed conscience. It's important in our Christian lives to study the ethical teaching of Scripture. We need to have a very keen and sharp understanding of what the Bible says in terms of Christian ethics. It's very easy to take our personal preferences, our personal sensitivities, and make them the rule. I think it's also important along this line to read and study the ethical teaching of the great theologians in the history of the church. There are very few ethical issues today that haven't been studied and addressed throughout church history. Perhaps some modern technology issues, but principles still apply. We cannot cut ourselves off from the fellowship of the past, fellowship of past believers, by refusing to read their works. In the same way we listen to a sermon or a Bible study lesson today, we also listen to the great minds that God has raised up in church history. That's a great help in developing a biblically accurate Christian conscience. And the main point in this is that we are each to be an instrument for the edification of our fellow believers. That includes exercising kindness and patience, as well as giving instruction. We do that with the understanding and vision that God is building His church, and the Holy Spirit is at work in bringing people to salvation and bringing growth to His people. James Montgomery Boyce, in commenting on this section in Romans 14, said, "Is all this worth it? Is it worthwhile sharpening our skills and developing our Christian character so that others might grow to be like Jesus Christ?" Of course it is. The problem is not that we doubt the ultimate value of the work we are given to do, but that we get bogged down in the hard daily task of fashioning the stones of this building and fitting them into the overall structure. He gave an illustration. He said it helps to remember that God is building a temple. And he looks back to the building of Solomon's temple. And he mentioned, he said, it's an unusual construction of Solomon's temple. Remember that when they quarried the rocks for Solomon's temple, that they would shape the rocks and do everything away from the temple so that no chisel or hammer was heard at the temple. And Boyce said, to my knowledge, no other building in history was ever built in this way. Its construction was so well done, it was almost silent. Silently, the stones were added and the building rose. So it is with the church. We do not hear what's going on inside human hearts, but the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit creates new life, adds individuals to the temple He is building, and molds them to fit into that temple. We do not even fully realize the part we are playing as we seek to build these other people up by focusing on important matters, laying aside petty differences, and teaching the Word of God to each of them faithfully. But God is working, and the temple is rising. In the days of the apostles, God was adding Gentiles to the church. Paul was his chief instrument in carrying the gospel to them. He added the high and the low, slaves and free men, Greeks, Romans, and barbarians. He added many at the time of the Reformation and the days of the Great Awakening. Various revivals and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. He is still building His church today, and we are His workmen. In fact, every Christian is called to be involved in different ways, using their gifts. Now, I want to close with one final point that was made by Calvin. As I mentioned, minds of the past. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he was writing about these issues that people constructed and made the test of righteousness. He said that when our consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, or handkerchiefs and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain about hemp. Finally, doubts will arise over tow. He will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. If any man should consider daintier food unlawful, in the end he will not be at peace before God when he eats either black bread or common victual. whether it occurs to him that he could sustain his body and eat even coarser foods. If he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he will not dare touch water that's sweeter and cleaner than other water. To sum up, he'll come to the point of considering it wrong to step on a straw across his path, as the saying goes. Here begins a weighty controversy. What is in debate is whether God, whose will ought to precede all our plans and actions, wishes us to use these things or those. As a consequence, some in despair or necessity cast into a pit of confusion. Others despising God and abandoning fear of him must make their own way in destruction, where they have none ready made. For all these entangled in such doubts, wherever they turn, see offense of conscience everywhere present. Notice that point he makes. There can be a progression in these things, where you won't do this, and then you expand it and expand it and expand it. Now, the most crass form of legalism or people doing this is when they trust in themselves for salvation. And when we're considering these issues between brothers and sisters in the Lord, the point is they're in the Lord. And the most ultimate question to consider is, are you in the Lord first? Do you truly believe in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation? Is he your only hope? You renounce all trust in yourself and anything you could do, any good work you could do, and rely upon Jesus and him alone for salvation. That's the starting point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of Scripture, the very practical, very real points that occur between Christians in the body of Christ. We pray that we would be gracious toward one another, that we would evaluate all of our ethical sensitivities and perspectives according to your word, that we would be sensitive not to cause another brother or sister to stumble, at the same time seek to inform ourselves and others concerning what your word truly says. In Jesus' name.